Okay, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, and we are going to dig into a pretty tough section on tithing, about robbing God, and answer some of our hard questions. If you were here last week, we kind of tried to set the stage by talking about God's law, and I've got some other handouts. I thought that I brought them. Uh-oh, I don't think I brought those. I'll have to go grab them. I photocopied a big stack of new diagrams. You'll be able to find them. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to look at this text. I ask that we would not be missing the point through all of the controversy, which can happen. Help us to glorify you with our money. And may we remember that you look at the heart on these things. So teach us, help us to track, help us to enjoy your word and each other tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi chapter 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 7. Okay. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Clearly, this text is about our stuff, about money, it's about things. And it's also about motivations, about money and motivations. It's about obedience and the blessings of obedience. And so right away, understand that money matters. Stuff and money matters when it comes to our spiritual lives. That's at the heart of this text. Money matters. Okay? John Wesley, everybody heard of John Wesley? The preacher. He was very aware of the temptations that came from the love of money. In fact, oh, you found it good. Thank you. Thanks, Paul. When I have any money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it should find a way into my heart. It's pretty radical, isn't it? I have John Wesley's problem as well. I get rid of my money as quickly as possible, but for much different reasons. So this text is going to have a lot of questions. You have to really think quickly. Write references down as we look at this passage. We're going to look at the interpretation in Malachi's context, the Old Covenant. We're going to look at the interpretation in Malachi's context, and we're going to look at the implications in our context, the New Covenant. Okay, that's what we're going to be doing. So let's look at the text starting at verse 7. They had turned away from God in many ways. In this passage, turn to me and I'll turn to you. They've turned away from God by robbing him of the tithes and offerings. It's clear, right? Let's read it again. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And God answers that question, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And then the answer is in tithes and offerings. Okay? Now, you can read about tithing in the Mosaic Code. They're under the Mosaic Code here in Malachi. And there are three key passages. If you want to study tithing, here they are. You can write them down. We're not going to even turn to them. Leviticus chapter 27, 30 through 33. Numbers chapter 18, 20 to 28. And Deuteronomy chapter 14, 22 through 29. Those are the three key passages. There's others. Those are the key ones. The first one in Leviticus 27 is sort of some general principles for Old Covenant Mosaic tithing, where 10% of the seed of the land and 10% of the fruit of the tree and 10% of the flock are to be generally given to God. Okay, so it's very general in that first passage in Leviticus chapter 27. Now, all of the seed and the flock and all of those things about what they were giving was tied and closely connected, very importantly, to the Holy Land. To the land which was closely connected to the covenant ideas in the Mosaic Covenant. There were three tithes in Moses, in the Mosaic Code. Three tithes. Here they were. Number one was the Levitical tithe. A tenth was given to the Levitical, to the Levites to support them. They didn't get an inheritance. They needed to be supported. 10% was given to the Levites to support them. That's the Numbers 18 passage. Numbers 18, 20 to 28. That was akin to paying an income tax. It was required. It was non-voluntary. Incidentally, the Hebrew word for robbing God, fits very well for the concept of debt and obligation, but it does not fit for the concept of free will giving. Free will giving is not in this passage. This is like paying an income tax in this passage. So the first tithe was the Levitical tithe. The second tithe is the festival tithe. The festival tithe. It's required of all Israelites. So this is Deuteronomy 14 passage. And also you can read about it in Deuteronomy 12, 17 through 19. Again, a tithe of the land, a tithe of the flock, to be set aside for use during the holy day celebrations for all of Israel. For your own family, if you have enough of your 10%, it was more than you needed, it was shared for the celebrations of these great festivals and feasts under the Old Covenant. That was the second tithe. The third tithe in Deuteronomy 14, again, 28 and 29, was the charity tithe. Levitical tithe. What is the second one? Festival tithe. Third, charity tithe. That was given, you guessed it, not every year, it was given every third year. It was like a 7-year cycle, right? In the Jewish economy, basically. Third year, sixth year. 7 years, it starts over. Third year, sixth year. So every third or sixth year, you set aside an extra 10% for the poor in Israel. The widows, the orphans, the foreigners. And so every year, 20% is set aside for the Levites and for the festivals. And every third and sixth year, it didn't go 20, 20, 30. And so if you average that out, it was about 23% or so per year that was given obligatory giving, non-optional giving. You're robbing me, God says. You know, if it's a gift, you don't get. It's not robbing God if it's a gift. It's free will. Giving God a tithe, those words don't even match up. You pay God a tithe. To say, as S. Lewis Johnson says, to say give God a tithe is just as unscriptural as to say I will give my grocer his bill. We say we pay our grocer's bill. We don't say, well, we'll give him his bill. And then there were the offerings in that day. The offerings were these portions of the animal sacrifices designated for the priests. They were not voluntary. They were compulsory, given for the temple staff. That's the offering. And did you know that on top of all of that, there were free will offerings given for special projects and over the abundance of what God would give you? There were free will offerings on top of that in the Old Covenant. I just read about it in my devotions this morning. I wouldn't have known that. Now, I did read about it too, but I was surprised. That is Deuteronomy 16, verse 17. It's one example. So, they were robbing me of their tithes and offerings. And what is the result of them robbing God? Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And so after the law is given the first time, and it's re-given in Deuteronomy, which is a great bunch of sermons, by the way. Deuteronomy is a great book. It's a retelling of the law through chapter 5, all the way through verse 26 is the Mosaic law. That law right there. And then right after chapter 26, right, what happens? A list of blessings and curses. Tit for tat. Do this, I do that. Boom, boom. That's the old covenant. You do this, I do that. That's the note, that's the resounding note of the old covenant law. And so what happens is they have, I'm not going to read them, but in chapter 28, you've got a list of the blessings. Chapter 28, verse 15, you've got a list of beginning of the curses. And the list, when you read those blessings and curses, they all have to do with what? Well, a lot of them have to do with the fruit of the womb, and they connect to all aspects of that covenant that was cut in the Mosaic covenant. And a lot of them have to do with the land itself. And it's taken the whole nation of you. These are national curses and corporate solidarity. They are clumped in as a nation. This is national covenantal. You say, were you saved? You could be unsaved as your dog next to you, and you better start doing this stuff. And if you did it, you'd be blessed. Saved or unsaved. That's the old covenant. Now you say they couldn't do it if they weren't saved. Exactly. And that was one of the purposes of the law, to bring people to the end of themselves so that they might obey that call of the covenant, was to do this because you love me. Do it from your heart. Circumcise your heart. Why will you not do it? There's always a call to do it for the right reasons, but they're under this old covenant. Do this, I'll do that. You don't do it, you'll be cursed. Filled with conditions. Guys, this is the old covenant. This is national Israel. This is a bilateral covenant. God and them, with the focus on them and their responsibilities. Filled with conditions. Some have called it a conditional covenant. Not the best terminology. Bilateral covenant is better. God's responsibilities, their responsibilities, and Mosaic, it emphasized their responsibilities to God. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant is a different kind of covenant. Davidic covenant, a different kind of covenant. Even the new covenant, more unilateral. Although there's both, there's responsibility, but the focus is God to them. If the focus is a royal grant, the focus is grace, the focus is gift on those other covenants. It's a different kind of covenant altogether. In the new covenant, God promises that they will not break the covenant. So the if you, then I. Note that resounded in the Mosaic covenant is frankly missing, as a general principle, is missing in the new covenant, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's I've done. I have finished the work. Now live. It's a different overall note, with some underlying principles that carry over. Are you getting it? I mean, come to the word curse. I'll curse you. When we think of curse, we see Jesus Christ upon the tree taking our curse upon himself and finishing it. That's what we think of in the new covenant when we get to the word curse, don't we? Don't we? It doesn't fit in that sense. So what does it look like for Israel to return to God? Verse 10, here's what it looks like. Okay, return to me and I will return to you. Here's what it looks like for Israel to return. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Brothers and sisters, the storehouse is not the local church. That's craziness. The storehouse is not the local church. It's an actual building used by the Levites to store all that they received, the grain, the fruit, the livestock. They would use it, or if they had enough, they'd sell it, and they'd use the income to provide for their needs and their family's needs. It's the storehouse. It's a literal storehouse in Old Covenant Mosaic economy. Okay? And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 31, if you want. 2 Chronicles 31, 10 through 12. So bring the whole tithe, and God says, obey me, stop robbing me, return to me, and I will return to you. What does it mean that God, I will return to you, you ask? Well, that's what he says next. God returning to Israel. Here's what it means. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. It is rare for men to test God in the Old Testament. It really is. Yet this text says it's actually mentioned here. God is saying, look, it makes sense in the context, doesn't it? I mean, God is saying, you're saying that I'm not just. You're saying that I'm not good to you. You're saying, where is the former glory of the years gone by? You say all the other nations are being blessed and you're not. You say, where is the God of justice? That's what you're saying. And then he reminded them, he said, I the Lord, remember he just said in verse 6, I the Lord do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Test me now in this. Come on, test me. You say I'm unfaithful. You know what the covenant says. Do it, and I'll bless you. Don't do it, and I'll curse you. Do it, and I will bless you. If you, then I. Trust, I'm a faithful God. Have you not read your Bibles? Do it. Test me. I will be faithful to the words of the covenant. If you, then I will certainly bless you. How? Just like Deuteronomy 28 said he would. If you read this passage compared to Deuteronomy 28, it's almost in a lot of the Hebrew exact words. Let's read. How will he bless them? If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. What is that? That's the blessing of rain. Do you need rain for crops? For fruit? For livestock? 11. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. I promise to stop the locusts from ruining your crops and your fruit that you are supposed to bring into the storehouses in the Old Covenant. Doesn't say anything about a cherry red Ferrari here. Okay. So there's a promise to stop the locusts. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. The vines will bear fruit. This is consistent with what they were supposed to give and what he would bless them with, their wealth, connected to the land. So it's a promise to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. And each of these blessings is connected to what? Israel's inheritance in the land under the Old Covenant. Test me now in this. Don't test me now in this. Test me in this specific thing. Don't test me in everything. Let's not take this principle and run with it into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Test me now in this, the Old Covenant boom and boom thing that he's talking about specifically. To take this and try to somehow principleize into some sort of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is really a twisting of the context that this is given. For sure. I'll talk a little bit more about that. Verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, for it shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. If they did obey as a nation, return to the Lord, and and do this. And we know that what?
They didn't. And we know that what? They haven't. But we know that they will.
We read the prophecies all over with Isaiah 62 when he says that the land will be called Hephzibah, that is, my delight is in her. And it looks to the future when Israel will be gathered into the land and she becomes a blessing to all the nations of the earth in fulfillment of these culminating covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and even the New Covenant final physical connections with Israel in the future. All of that is hinted at in that verse. That's the interpretation in the original context. Is it not important to get the original context first before we make application to the new covenant? Very important. So now, implications in our context. Fun stuff. New covenant. Does this teach health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? The answer is, does this teach freedom from sickness, poverty, and suffering on the basis of Christ's death on the cross? Because that's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That Christ's death on the cross has secured our freedom from sickness, poverty, and suffering. And the answer is, I'm going to just shock you all. Yes, it does! But the timing is way off. Way off. Of course the cross of Christ secures our ultimate health, wealth. I got an inheritance stored up in heaven. I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but my body is 46 years old now. And I'm starting to feel it. I'm getting a new one. My father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. But this whole ping pong, if I do this, then God has to do that. If I, then I is old covenant. In that context. And furthermore, I mean, think about it. I mean, what would poor Job say to this whole deal? And that's first book of the Bible, arguably. At second, maybe Genesis, Job written near the same time. So you got first when Job lived. So you got 1 Peter and many other. Look, this is one passage. Since when do we develop a whole theology of the gospel on one passage? We look at the whole Bible and what it teaches about these things. It's not only of the old covenant, we can't take one passage and rip it out of its context and make it say more than it does. So this passage does not teach this. Further, this was written to the Old Covenant Jews under a conditional or bilateral Mosaic covenant. If you, then I. Test me now on this, God says. If I will not give you blessings if you obey, just like it is written in the covenant document that we signed an oath to. They swore, they cut a covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Third, the new covenant teaching of Christ is clear, crystal clear, that the pathway to what? We'll call it exaltation, we'll call it glory, we'll call it health, wealth, and prosperity. The pathway to glory is always through what? Suffering. Guys, the real gospel is inverted health, wealth, and prosperity. I mean, there is no getting around. There is no getting around humiliation and humbling and suffering before glory. Now, the prophets scratched their heads and couldn't figure out who's going to do this suffering and glory thing, and the angels longed to look in these sorts of things. I understand that. But the new covenant documents are clear. Philippians is clear. There's suffering and then there's glory. And this is the path that our Savior walked, and we are not greater than our Master. And we too, in union with Him, will walk the same path. But guess what? Those of you who are suffering in this room, there is glory coming. And it's sure as Christ is risen from the dead, it is coming. And when is it guaranteed? In the end. Now, I'll tell you what. We have to be very careful here. This health, wealth, and prosperity stuff is a false gospel. I'm going to go on record. I don't know who's going to. It's a false gospel. This is heresy. This is heretical. This is not good. Do you hear me? It's not good. This is the gospel that Satan brought our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. I will give it to you now without the suffering. This is what was offered to him, and he rejected it and fought against it with all the power of the Spirit and all the faith that was granted and the promises he wielded, the Word of God. He fought that false teaching. But let's bring some balance here. Let's be clear here. The gospel does promise health, wealth, and prosperity eventually in heaven. And I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of health, wealth, and prosperity now.
Yep.
And I'm very grateful for it. And I thank the Lord for it. And not enough, because I'm filled with self-pity all too often. Shame on me. But we get plenty of blessings from God, sovereignly as He dispenses. And certainly spiritually, even now. But physical, immediate health, wealth, and prosperity is not guaranteed now. Certainly not triggered like an old covenant tit-for-tat sort of a deal at all. But physically, it will be granted in the future. There is health, wealth, and prosperity coming. Not about you, though. Second, there is a principle here. There is a principle, a timeless principle, that law of God that's running all the way through that hasn't to be thrown out with the really stinky false gospel bathwater of health, wealth, and prosperity. And that principle is what? Sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping is a true principle that transcends the different codifications of God's law. Is it not true that there are blessings from God for obedience? That's what I told all you guys who are going to get baptized and follow the Lord in obedience to Him. He blesses you. Is it not true that you can never outgive God? Is it not true that what you sow, you will also reap? Is it not true that there's reward in heaven for faithfulness now? Is it not true that children's obedience to their parents and for the Lord's sake contributes to their long life now in the new covenant? Documents? Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, so I hope that brought a little balance to that whole health, wealth, and prosperity thing. Now, let's get to the second issue. Does this text teach tithing today? The answer is, no, I don't think so. I'm going to say it. No, I don't think so. Because this one is not an issue of heresy or not. This is an issue of good brothers debating over this. Fair enough? So I'll say it that way. No, I don't think so. I'll give you three reasons. Three things that are not the answer why. Okay? Okay? I don't think tithing, this is teaching tithing for today. Here's three reasons that's not the case. And I'm thankful for Dr. John Piper for these three. Then I'll give you three positive reasons. I told you I have a lot here. I got a slide. It's not because this text doesn't teach tithing. It's not because Jesus abolished it. Jesus never said, you saw that it was written, but I say to you, you heard it was written and bring all the tithes in, but I say to you, 5% will do, or even 2%. It's not because proportionate giving has ceased to be the rule. Tithing is proportionate giving. And it's not because proportionate giving is not a new covenant rule. I mean, that Jesus, the new Moses, keeps speaking through his apostles in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. If you prosper more, you give more. New covenant, law of Christ. Tithing is similar, is it not? A percentage proportion. So it's not because Jesus abolished it. It's not because proportionate giving has ceased to rule. It's not because we're not on the tithe because ministry needs less money now than it did in the old covenant. It's not because of that. In Galatians 6:6, Let him who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. 1 Timothy 5:18, the payment of elders gifted for preaching and teaching and those who labor especially. You shall not muzzle the ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So there's the support of the pastors in the church. There's the support of the poor in the churches, the poor saints, the elderly widows. Then you got the Old Covenant, which was a come and see sort of missionary endeavor. For the most part, I know there's Jonah and there's things like that, but listen, they had a nice strip of land. You couldn't go around it. You had to come through it. And when you come through it, I'm telling you about Yahweh. That's a cheaper missions plan than our missions plan, where we're called to take the gospel to the lost tribes who have never, ever heard. To train them up and to send them out into the region. That's expensive. So it's not because under the new covenant we need less money to do ministry. Not why we would say that, well, we're not under that old covenant tithe system. Those are the three reasons I wouldn't say it. Here's the three reasons I would say that we're not under the tithe. Number one, we are under the new covenant law of Christ and not the old covenant law of Moses. You say, prove it to me. That was last week. If you weren't here last week, I'll help you some other way. Okay? So last week we talked about that. We are under the law of Christ and not the not the law of Moses. You have the law written on the heart right here, right? The core law. It comes through. Saying Moses comes, he codifies that law, the basis of that. He says more than that law. That same eternal law keeps carries on. And then the new Moses comes. And he takes that law, that eternal law of God, and he takes that law of Moses, he fills it up, and he even says even more than the law of Moses. We're under the new Moses and under the law of Christ. We talked about last time. Tithing is not among the apostolic commands in the law of Christ. We'll look at the New Testament law of Christ about giving here soon. But when giving is talked about in the New Testament, the tithe is never mentioned. When giving is talked about in the New Testament, the tithe is never mentioned. Now, if you know your Bible, y'all do. Can you help me here? Pass that around. That's for everybody who wasn't here. My last diagram was so busy, I couldn't even understand it. So I redrew it, which is on the sheet. And you can see what I was doing with the hands, but you can also see, you say, if you know your Bible, you say, wait a minute, there are two things that happened before the law of Moses, and Jesus didn't abolish the tithe in the gospel records themselves. So what do you do with that? So I have to give you my second and third reason. Number one, we're not under the tithe because we are under the new covenant law of Christ and not the old covenant law of Moses. Second reason, saying that the tithe is not a new covenant law required, is that Abraham and Jacob, that you see there on your little timeline, are not normative patterns. This is Tom Schreiner's wording. By the way, who's this? Blog articles on tithing on the Gospel Coalition lately, you can take a look at sometime. Abraham and Jacob are not normative patterns. Each of these single one-time events has a specific historical contextual reason for the tithe. The first one is in Genesis 14 with Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, but we're going to call him Mel for the sake of time. Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. Is this man, Melchizedek, a strange and mysterious creature? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. One thing is certain. He's a unique man. This is a unique situation. Abraham gives Mel 10% of what? Of the spoils of war. In the context, it's a one-time tithe of the booty, recognizing the legitimacy of Melchizedek as priest-king of the Most High God. And that gift was a part of a vow that Abraham made making war in the ancient Near East. And as you study it, Abraham gave 100% of the spoils of war away.
He said, I don't want any of it. I don't want to be accused of being blessed by the world. Take it all. Take all the spoils of war. If I'm getting 10% to Mel over here, because he's a pretty good dude, the priest king. I mean, come on.
Why 10%? Well, we don't know why. 10% was part of the culture milieu at the time of Abraham in the ancient Near East. We know that for certain. For certain we know that the ancient Near East was filled with other nations in there. But we don't know if it was codified in some way, written down that they were supposed to do it. We don't know that, but we do know it was practiced in the ancient Near East. So Abraham's tithe was connected to his vow to God. It was probably a borrowed practice from the surrounding culture. There's no evidence of a commanded tithe, no evidence that he had done this before or after. And certainly, this is way different than the Mosaic Covenant kind of tithing. And certainly, this was a very unique event with a guy named Mel. Very unique. I have a hard time taking a description of an event like that and making it somehow a prescription for believers under the new covenant. That's a big stretch for me. Secondly, you've got Jacob. Now, thankfully I've preached through Genesis, so I've studied the context on these. That's to my advantage, I admit. But Jacob one is harder, because Jacob in Genesis 28, this is Jacob paying a tithe to God in Genesis 28:13-22. You want to study it. This is another unique situation where he's just received revelation from God and a vision of the ladder between earth and heaven. And I struggled with this passage. God says all of these things. He makes so many promises to him after that, in that vision. I'll give you land, I'll give you descendants, I'll give you blessing to the families of the earth. My presence will be with you. I'll give you safety to get where I'm telling you to go, and I will get you back to the land. All of it, God promises him after this ladder thing with the angels coming up and down. It was quite an interesting study. Now, commentators and I admit I went both ways in the sermon. I didn't know, was he... Because he goes, he says that he kind of had a reverential fear, and he made a vow with God, and he said, and I don't know if he was worshiping or if he was being fearful. I'm not sure it matters. But he says, God, Jacob says, I'm going to make a vow with you. If you do what you said you'd do, then I'm going to respond positively by giving you 10%. God, if you get me home years from now, I'll give you 10%. When I arrive home, I'm going to give you a one-time gift of 10%. How nice. Not a promise of perpetual action of his income. A vow made with God, if you get me home, I'll give you 10%. Now the question is, why 10% again? But this is just... This is a one-time unique event that does not have the makings of a binding pattern for all time. It may speak of fear, may speak of gratefulness and worship and generosity. Certainly it's a unique historical event, but it does not prescribe new covenant law as binding today. These two events are strange, descriptive, but definitely not prescriptive in my opinion. So, third reason I believe we're not under the tithe written in Malachi, as Jesus affirmed the tithe in the Gospels before the new covenant was cut by the shedding of his own blood. So, Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 23, do you remember when he's rebuking the Pharisees? He says, woe to you in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe, is it neath? I have a typo. And dill and mint, thank you. It's like neath. I like snake. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And then in other places too. But he's speaking then about the law of Moses. And who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees, who are under what? The law of Moses, for heaven's sakes. Now, I should clarify that. Were you there when I did the Sermon on the Mount, boys? Were you there when I'm trying to, you know, sneak in the tweaking of the law, that as I'm developing my authority, which will culminate with my resurrection? No, he doesn't go there, of course. He speaks to those guys who are under the law. Plus, Jesus himself was a Jew, was he not? Jesus himself had to fulfill all the law. He had to die for old covenant believers as well as new covenant believers, every person, am I right? He fulfilled all the law. So, I don't particularly have a problem with him speaking in this way. He affirms tithing. He doesn't deny tithing because he was speaking to the Pharisees in their context under the law of Moses. The same is true of the second passage, Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Doesn't add anything to the debate. Same sort of context where he's speaking to those Pharisees. And then there's that time, that famous parable in Luke chapter 18 and verse 12. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? And of course, the Pharisee says, "I thank you, I'm not like other people." And he goes through that big list of ways he's not like other people. And he says, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Again, this is simply an Old Testament guy in an Old Covenant situation. This is a Pharisee talking. These are not commands for Christians. This is mentioning the tithes in the context of rebuking those who thought the Old Covenant was working just fine, thank you very much. It's working just great. Not convicted at all by this law, and I don't need a Jesus or a Savior or a bloody Messiah. Thank you. I'm fine. Woe to you. You're not fine. I'm driving it to the heart here. There's weightier provisions of the law. You need me. You see? But he's speaking to them with their language. And then there's the Hebrews 7 passage, which is just recounting this historical event between Melchizedek and Abraham, giving him the tithe. And again, the point is not to teach us how to give in Hebrews 7. That's not the point. It's a historical event that is to demonstrate in Hebrews 7 that the Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's not attempting to argue for the continuation of the practice of tithing. The reference to tithing there is simply part of the illustrative historical event of the past is descriptive and not prescriptive. So, what can we take away from it? See, all the time telling you what it doesn't mean. But we have to do that in this passage. What can we take away from our passage? Well, so many different things. We are to give money, our money to God for His good purposes. It's happening in the Mosaic Code. It's happening in the law of Christ. And you're going to sow what you reap too, by the way. God loves to bless His people. If you're going to get weird with that, I'll call you a heretic. Second Corinthians 8 and 9. I want you to turn there. Second Corinthians 8 and 9 is an extended treatise on God's grace and how it impacts giving. And it's a new covenant. It's the law of Christ regarding giving. And one author says grace, the word grace, is the theme of the entire two-chapter section. I'm going to read some things there, but as I do that, I want you to pretend like you're having your devotions, and I want you to, if you circle in your Bible, do it. Circle principles for giving. But let me get you started. It's grace-based giving. It's relationship-driven. It's driven by the principle of love, love for God and concern for others. One has said love is the foundational motivation for giving in the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Just listen to these words and circle stuff that teaches you something about giving under the law of Christ. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Oh, we could stop right there. We have enough. Just listen to those words. Generous giving. Liberal giving. Liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, wouldn't take faith otherwise, would it? Sacrificial gift. According to their ability and beyond their ability. There's a story of a man who was asked by a Christian brother, how much are you going to give the special offering that was given? Well, I think I could give $25 and not feel it. New covenant giving? Is that what this text says? They gave, okay, so we'll keep reading, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Voluntary giving. There's no income tax. This was no income tax. Voluntary. They gave of their own accord. And remember, 1 Corinthians 16:2, we mentioned proportional giving as the Lord has prospered us. Isn't that cool? Verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation, for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. What a joy to participate in the gospel. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Oh, first they had a heart for it. First they were dedicated to Christ before they ever shelled out any cash. Dedicated giving. Verse 6, so we urged Titus that he had previously made a beginning so that he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but it's proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. You've experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, you through his poverty might become rich. How's that for gospel-centered attitude, new covenant giving? That's just the first half of it. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. For it is superfluous. How do you say that word?
Superfluous.
I can never say that. For me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Sound familiar? The internal principle of the law of God running all the way through those passages? Each one must do just as he, what? Purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Increase the harvest of your fleet of Ferraris. No, increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God because of the fruit given by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedience, your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That is new covenant giving. And let me tell you, and is this not convicting to our family? Here's the gospel logic. We live under the grace of God. We have been, Jesus Christ did all of that for us. He went to the cross. He took hell himself upon himself in our place. He's given us full forgiveness. He's given us complete righteousness. He's adopted us into his family. We have an inheritance stored up in heaven, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. Such grace has been given to us. Praise God that we don't have to tithe. Praise God. What kind of gospel logic is that? Since when does Jesus take the old covenant law and dumb it down? It's not gospel logic. It's not gospel logic. You can't believe that God brought me into this magnificent plan of redemption. To bring the gospel to the tribes and the nations, every kindred and every tongue. I need to be a part of that. I get to be a part of that in this church. Unbelievable. Praise God. I don't have to tithe though. Whew, what a liberating message this was from Pastor Jeff. I'm not under the old covenant law. Whew, I thought I was going to have to cough it up. It's not gospel logic. It's not New Covenant logic. It just isn't. So giving is not a legalistic checklist percentage that we can just check off. This is give generously, heart-based, proportionate, needs-based giving in faith. That's the law of Christ. And the principle of Malachi is eternal. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but we are promised to sow the gospel. We will reap gospel fruit in our own lives, in our families' lives, and we will help spread this gospel fruit, this reaping of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And for New Covenant believers, that is plenty. That is just fine. Thank you very much. Am I right? And there's a lot more principles here, and we're out of time. But let me just say this. I just got to do a little bit more. Somehow, Bible-preaching believers have neglected the poor. I don't get it. There's a principle running through all of the Bible, and the charity tithe is support the poor. The reason we have Galatians, really the book that was supposed to put a heart in being under the old covenant, he said, look, all I ask you to do, the pillars said to Paul, is to remember the poor. Don't forget the poor. The poor among us. So this is the charity tithe. This is an eternal principle, the poor among the people of God. I mean, brothers and sisters, remember the poor among us. The bottom line is that 10%, there's a bit of a theme in the Bible about 10%. If you want to give yourself a 10% thing, you're not under the tithe, but that's fine. But I'll tell you what, for many in this room, 10% is not nearly enough. Do you hear me? Not nearly enough. Under the new covenant. But the task at hand, given the abundance of what Christ has done for us, it may be a good starting point for many, but this for many is way too little. May grace constrain you to give. But make no mistake about it, I don't want to know. I don't know. It's not my job to know. God is the judge. This is between you and Him, but make no mistake, He looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. I'll tell you what, this principle of Malachi, money tells us a lot about our spiritual condition. Same was true in Malachi's day. The same was true here. If we feel relieved that we're not under the mosaic of law so that we don't have to tithe, check your heart. Make sure you don't jump into, as one has said, out of the fire of legalism into the frying pan of greed and materialism. On the other side. if you somehow think you're not under the law. Remember Pastor Paul is sitting on the beach looking at a book and posted on Facebook. I think you were reading Narnia by Rigney, I would guess. And you wrote, Jesus reaped what we sowed, and I reaped what Jesus sowed. We have sowed sin, and Jesus reaped what we sowed. Jesus sowed righteousness, and we reaped all that He has given. We have become rich in Him. And He's got big plans for this church. He's got big plans for your families. He's got big plans for the gospel. And I'm telling you what, when you filter the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into these passages and into your finances and into your budget, let me tell you what happens. The love of money goes away and contentment comes. The fear of failure, the fear of being forsaken leaves. And the gospel impacts your giving. That's the new covenant. How are we doing with this? How are we doing with this? That's really the message. Well, I hope that helped. This really troubling topic. But I'm trying to answer your questions. I haven't got it figured out. But I could send you some articles too. Okay, let's pray together. We've got 15 or 20 minutes. I'll just open this up and then I want you to get with a couple people, twist the chairs around, and just pray for a little bit. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I admit that I can be greedy, that I can be in love with money, and I don't want to be. I want to be looking at my budget. I want to be thinking of eternal purposes. And Lord, I want to obey Your Word out of love. Show us what that looks like for our families and our situations. Help us to not put ourselves under the law, but to be freed up by grace to obey the law of Christ from the heart, out of gratitude. That is the gospel motivation. Teach us what that looks like in our families. Propel us as a church forward by Your grace in this area of giving, which we've rarely preached on. Make us to receive this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.